We are very pleased tonight to welcome each one to the Gospel meeting. We value your presence tonight and appreciate your coming. We do trust that God will bless his word to each soul present. I want you to read with me tonight, please, in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 27. Matthew 27. And we shall read from verse 15 of this chapter. Matthew 27 and verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. The governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. God will bless the reading of his word. On the morning of the 14th of Nisan, in the year 32 AD, a young man must have looked out from the window of the fortress of Antonio and watched the dawn with a heavy heart. You say, why was that? Because Barabbas knew that this was the morning that he was to die. It wouldn't make very much difference that others would die with him, two others. Because dying is a very lonely business. And dying is a very ugly business. But he was going to die. He knew that the guard had been detailed. He knew that the apparatus was ready. The cross of wood was prepared. The nails were ready. And as the day dawned, he would be taken out and nailed to a cross and done. I want you to see Barabbas tonight, and I'm going to use him as an illustration, just an illustration, please, of the necessity, the reality, and the simplicity of salvation. Now, I underline illustration. I emphasize first the necessity of salvation because I'm going to draw you a picture. Here's a man in a cell. And you ask, is he righteously there? And immediately the witnesses can be called and the charges can be gone over and the conviction can be established and his condemnation can be ensured, he, by every canon of Roman justice, he deserves to die. You may make whatever excuses you like, or explanations that you can offer. You can say this young man was well brought up, maybe had a praying father, and a mother who wept for her boy. We don't know. But he was brought up likely in a home where the scriptures were read. His background would tell you that. You might indicate that by character he was a bit wild, you know. You may trace his course as he stepped out and got into wrong companionship, and then his conduct began to deteriorate. And you can outline the charges that are made against him. He's a malefactor. He's a wrongdoer. He's a robber. In fact, he's a murderer. And there's just the position, and you would agree, that every canon of civil justice demands that that man should die. He's been justly charged. He's been justly convicted. He's been justly condemned. There's nothing that awaits him but the execution of the sentence. Put him into the cell, slam closed the door. There's no future for the man. He's completely shut up. It's just a picture. But I tell you, soul, tonight, that's a picture of the sinner. That's a picture of the sinner in his character. Because there's something wrong with every one of us by nature. And the Bible tells us what it is. It's sin. That comes out in our conduct. And you can go back over the past and you can put your finger upon all the deeds and all the doings and all the disposition that has been shown. And you'd bow the head and say, a sinner before God. That's exactly how the scriptures describe us. That's our cause and our conduct and our character. But did you know this? That every sinner is condemned. Maybe that surprises you. Maybe you had some kind of a religious notion that at the last day, bad deeds would be weighed against good deeds. That if you put enough into meritorious works or penances or prayers, you could put the scale down on the positive side and you wouldn't be too bad. And God was gracious and he would put the added bit in and everything would be all right. Where did you get that notion? You didn't get it from the Bible. Because my Bible makes it clear that before God, every sinner is condemned. Every sinner stands under the sentence of death. And unless God in mercy steps in, I'm going to die, not only physically but eternally, and I'm going to be banished. For God is holy. Do you know what would happen? Every created intelligence in the universe would bow their head and say that God is just. God is right. The sinner deserves to die. Now listen. You can imagine somebody saying to Barabbas, Barabbas, I tell you what, we'll get you to sign the pledge. You'll change your behavior, won't you, Barabbas? I tell you, Barabbas, here's a handful of promises. You'll do better next time, won't you? Justice would scowl. Justice must frown. Say it can't be done. The past stand. The penalty stand. The day dawns and Barabbas must go out to die. There he is. A man in a cell. That's the state of the sinner. Would you be honest tonight before God and accept that that's your state? Maybe you haven't understood it. I don't think you have. Because if you understood tonight your state and the sentence that awaits, do you know what keeps you from that sentence? Just one heartbeat. Just one breath in the lung. If something happened, that would stop. To pass out and to feel the very bite of the flame of a lost eternity.
to know that you would be there throughout the eternal ages. Darkness and despair. My, tonight your state would grip your heart. And you would say, is there no hope for a sinner like me? Can you not tell me something that would bring hope into my darkened cell? I would like to know, is there deliverance for me? Now leave Barabbas there for a moment, please. That's the picture of the sinner. That's his state. It's in a cell. He's condemned already. But let me change the scene. Let me, please, take you to a cross. Now, this is totally independent of Barabbas. He doesn't even know about it. But here's a cross on that Passover morning. In fact, there are three crosses. But look at the center one. That's the one we are interested in. Who is that person there? And my, you would get an outline of his character. And it was so different from that of Barabbas. My, you would get an outline of his conduct. It was so distinct from that of Barabbas. You say there's no comparison. That's right. Because this one is without sin. And Scripture says he did no sin. You couldn't say that of Barabbas. But you say, now his conduct is different. His character is different. The whole course of his life, instead of bringing death and destruction as Barabbas did, he brought deliverance and delight. He touched the leper, the defilement was gone. He touched the blind man, the darkness was gone. He touched the lame and the disability was gone. He brought power into life's situation. But he did more. I want you to think of his preaching. I want you to think of the gracious words and the glorious invitations that he uttered. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the laboring one, he said, come. Listen to what he said to the thirsty ones, the longing ones of John 7. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, the one who not only could save, but the one who could satisfy. And what did he say to the little one? He said, let the little ones come unto me. Here's the Savior who can meet every need of the human heart. We have mapped his pathway. We have looked at his person. We have seen or listened to a little of his preaching. We have evidenced a little of his path. But now we stand under the cross. And we say his pain. Why does he suffer? Why is there a crown of thorn upon his brow? Why are those nails through his hands and through his feet? Why is his back torn and bleeding? We need to go back to the Scripture to understand that this person is the Son of God. That made him different. That made him distinct. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The one who could put his hand upon deity. He was God. Put his hand upon man. He was man. This is the person of whom we speak. Ah, but listen, we haven't touched yet. What purpose is behind it? And we listen to words like these. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Now begin to understand. This is in the purpose of God. This is in the plan of eternity, that this Son, this Savior, this spotless one, that he should die on a cross. It's no mistake. It's no miscalculation. It's no misunderstanding. It's in the very passion and very plan of God Almighty that his son should die on that cross of shame. But that only takes me another step into the mystery. The mystery of his person, wondrous truth, the Son of God. The mystery of his pain, wondrous truth, the sufferer who dies on that cross. But I want to know why. And again I come to the scriptures. And I read this. Christ died for the ungodly. And I understand that violent, vicious death was vicarious. He's doing it on behalf of others. He's stepping into a place that others earned. He is, in that pain of Calvary's dark cross, making provision for guilty men of earth. That's the picture of the Savior. That's the one that we would like tonight to present to your heart. We want you to see this one, the suffering of the Savior. We want you to see just the pain that he bore, the darkness that closed in upon the scene, then the awful cry of dereliction that came from Calvary when the Son of God said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Begin to understand that God was allowing punishment to fall upon the head of his son. Is that not sufficient tonight to reach your heart when you wonder, is it for me? Is there enough for me? Is there sufficient to meet my need? The great work of Calvary is summed up in these words. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom on behalf of all. Corresponding price to meet the great need. There on Calvary's tree, he paid it down for all. It's sufficient. No doubt need arise. No difficulty may mount. There's enough in that matchless provision to meet the need of a world. Yea, if there had been 1,000 worlds, enough to meet the need of the guiltiest sinner. He was an infinite person. He made an infinite provision. You dare not put a limitation upon that mighty provision that my Savior made in the depths and in the darkness and in the depths of Calvary's dark cross. I want you to stop for a moment. There's how far God has gone to reach the man in the cell, to deliver him, to bring him out. There's one who came, the Son, one who suffered. That's the substitute. That's the one who took the guilty sinner's place. But wait a moment. Barabbas doesn't know a thing about it. Not a thing. Picture of the sinner in the cell. Picture of the Savior in the cross. I'll come back to the cell. Here's the tramp of the Roman guard. Here's the turning of the key in the lock. And can't you see Barabbas shrink back? Come. The time has come. I'm going to die. And then as that Roman officer would come in, look upon that shrinking soul. Something surprising would happen. He would fling that cell door open
would say Barabbas. There's light outside. There's light outside. There's liberty outside. Barabbas would say, but what's that to me? And then the officer would say, Barabbas, it's for you. But I didn't ask for it. No, Barabbas, you didn't ask for it. But I don't deserve it. But I don't deserve it. Of course, Barabbas, you deserve to die on a cross. Shame and suffering under sentence of law. But Barabbas would say, why? Don't you think the officer would take him? He would point him through the window yonder. You say, Barabbas, how many crosses do you see? Three crosses. But Barabbas, weren't you to be on the center one? Then Barabbas' eye would fall upon that figure, and into his ear would be whispered, he took your place. He died in your stead. He was judged. You may go free. But Barabbas might say, but I haven't prayed enough for it. Wouldn't I need to pray? Listen, Barabbas, the judge passed the sentence. The sentence has been executed upon another. There's the door. You've only one thing to do. Believe it. Take the step. Barabbas would say, but no. That would be presumption. That's too big. Don't I have to make some promises? Do a wee bit of penance or show that I'm really deserving? No, Barabbas. Sentence fell on another. The door is open. You may stay in your darkness and need and die there. But if you take that step, you'll be into light and liberty. Light. There'll not be a charge able to be led against you. Roman justice is satisfied. You can walk the streets of Jerusalem and hold your head high. They can't charge you again. It's just a picture of salvation. Listen, soul, tonight in the meeting. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. His death has satisfied God. You're the sinner. Would you be prepared to say, it satisfies me. He took my place. That's faith. Faith in accepting the message and trusting the word. Accepting what is told you. That's all that faith is. Giving God the credit for telling the truth. And that moment, the moment of salvation, is illustrated by Barabbas, head high, stepping through the door. You got that moment of salvation? Every soul on the way to heaven has got it. And do you think Barabbas would ever forget the moment he stepped out of the cell and the light of heaven fell upon him and the warmth of the sun warmed him? My, he would never forget. So the saved, understanding their sin, trusted the Savior, that moment of trust is written upon their heart. They never forget. The moment they trusted Christ. Now, if you haven't got it, you'll forget it, all right. Now, have you got it or not? Can you go back to that moment? Clear? Unmistakable? When you understood that you were a sinner. You took in the truth. Christ died for sinners. He died for me. My soul is saved. My sin forgiven. My sentence gone.
I'm free.
See? By God's wondrous grace. Oh, I didn't earn it. Certainly not.
I couldn't. For Robert was in the cell.
He didn't deserve it. To be got what he deserved, to be lost for it.
He didn't have to make any promises. Not a single one. God doesn't ask a soul to make promises. He knows we'd only break them. But he's made provision. There is satisfied justice. And now, the moment of justification is when I accept the message. Step out of the cell. And salvation is mine. And I'm sure of heaven. Do you think Barabbas would ever fear that a hand would be put on his shoulder again? Taken back into the cell? Not at all. He would point and say, look, a man died there in my place. Justice is satisfied. I'm prepared to accept it. I'm saved. And I'm sure of God's salvation. I want to press upon your heart tonight. The picture of the sinner is stained. The picture of the Savior and the sentence he bore. And the picture of salvation and the security it brings. I've told you every night, nearly. So I better tell you again tonight. It's 41 years on the 5th of August, 1946. Since as a boy. Bowed in a little bedroom in the town of Lurgan in the north of Ireland, with a tear-stained but closed Bible before me. I had searched it until I couldn't find the verses for the tear. Threw it down on the bed and said, I'm never going to be saved. I'm lost. That was an honest thing, maybe the first honest thing I told God. And isn't that the very kind of person that Jesus came to save? You say, what happened? A very simple thing. It was this. Into my heart there came a little light. Christ died. Oh, I knew that. But this is what I'd never taken in before. Christ died for me. Wasn't that simple? He took my place. And because he did, my sins are gone. My peace is made. I'm going to be in heaven. But you say, what's your security? What makes you sure?
God said, Christ died for the ungodly. I'm one of that company.
I'm sure. Because of what God has said, I'm saved. Because of what Christ has done. Now, would you trust him? Would you trust him tonight? And be saved. On that very seat. May God bless his way.
Or shall we read again, please, from the Word of God, and in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 16. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 27. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Look at verse number 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And I trust the Lord will bless to us this further reading of his holy word with all that has gone before in his name. I want to draw attention to the importance of choice. This is something that God has given to us, and I think it is a very wonderful privilege that each of us in the meeting, I would think, as I look upon you, have not only the privilege, but the inherent power to make a choice. It is a very sad condition that comes upon certain people, possibly very early in life, and they never know what it means to make a decisive choice on their own. That situation is grievous and very sad indeed. But for the general and for all present tonight, it is one of God's sovereign blessings that men and women, boys and girls, have the privilege and the power of choice. Now that makes it very important. As you know, as you continue to develop in life, time after time, stage after stage, and practically day after day, you are faced with the importance of choice. You know that you make a choice as to what school you should attend. And then later on, what subjects you should consider. And then later on, what career you should follow. And then what partner in life you would want to choose as for marriage. And then what house or whatever you would wish to live. And as you know, dear friend, step after step is all combined to show the value and the importance of the sovereign responsibility that God has graciously given to us to make a choice. I would not want to speak along that line on Julie, but you will know that this is a gospel meeting, and God has already spoken to us through his word. Therefore, can I say to you that the most important choice that you could possibly make is that of your soul's salvation. You know, you might make a mistake in the subject you choose for study. You might even make a mistake in the career that you choose to follow. And you might make mistakes later on in life concerning issues that have their own way of recurring and resulting in disappointment and often in disaster. And yet, there may come a time, as it has in many experiences, when you can readjust and possibly recover and then go on again. But listen, dear friend, and I want to get this through to your soul tonight, whoever you might be. The most important choice that you will ever make is the choice of Christ as your Savior. If you make another choice, as we have heard tonight, and as we will see that these people made, that Pilate made in particular, then I want to remind you of this, that this is irrecoverable. Irrecoverable. This is vital. This is serious. Because It's not only the importance of the choice, but listen, dear friend, it's the implication of the choice. If you choose the world, if you choose sin, if that is the path that you're prepared to tread right from the very threshold of this meeting tonight, remember, it will end in eternal doom and darkness and damnation. That's the implication. As I've said, there may be temporary frustration in a mischoice, in a mistake that you have made in life. And you might be able to adjust, you might be able to recover, and later on, do well. But listen, young friend or older one in the gospel meeting tonight, if you miss this, and you choose anyone, anything other than the Savior, it's irrecoverable. Because with this choice, you decide your destiny for eternity. That's the most important thing. I wonder, do you realize that? That sitting in a gospel meeting like this, your very decision could determine your destiny for eternity. Now listen. In this gospel meeting, young friend or older one tonight, if God were to accept your decision tonight as final, your destiny is settled. And you'll be lost forever. That's the implication. Do you realize it? Are you prepared to face it? That within your little breast tonight, there lies an awesome power. That is the power of choice. And in that choice that you make, you decide your destiny for eternity. So sitting in a gospel meeting is the most responsible thing a person ever did. If this were a political meeting, it wouldn't really matter who you voted for after the meeting, friend. Wouldn't really, you know. If this were some other kind of a meeting that demanded your choice one way or another, the results would end in a very short time, and at the very longest, it would come to an end someday. But friend, when you sit in a gospel meeting, and as the meeting finishes, and you go out through that door, and as you take a step past the preachers and out into the darkness, remember this, you're deciding your destiny for eternity. That's the implication. I want to use the scripture tonight, friend, to endorse the illustration of choice. The illustration of choice. Two men are side by side. The older and the more responsible steps aside for a moment and lets his younger friend make a choice. And you listen, friend. Lot went one way, and Abraham went another way. Choice was made. Now, it's true that they met again. But listen, friend, they never met on the same ground again. That was a vital decision that Lot made that day. To me, that's a penetrating illustration. How many times have souls in the sea of life been brought to that critical moment when somehow another, dear friend, with the very essentials and the very elements of the gospel ringing in their very ear and all the implications of their choice at stake, they go in another direction. They see the glitter and the gaiety and the glamour of a godless age. And they say no to Christ. Two women stood on a road one day in our Bible. And the challenge was brought to their hearts. For they had come to what is very, very timely called in another portion, the valley of decision. Both of them. Orpah goes one way. And Ruth goes another way. They never meet again. Orpah thinks of her gods. Orpah thinks of her country. Orpah thinks of her people. And she takes her step back. And she takes her step into oblivion. We never hear of her again. She made a choice. Now listen, friend. Do you see the first step that Ruth took that day? It brought her into eternal association with Christ. She didn't know it. She never dreamt of it. But when she said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee, where thou goest, I will go." She put her foot right into the genealogy of Emmanuel. She did. If you'd have told her that, she wouldn't have believed it, friend, but it was as true as the very sun was shining on her head. And she came into relationship with Christ by the choice she made. Now, friend, you know that you could sit in this gospel meeting, and we have sat, as our brother said the other night, here sat in school and in college, and we have run the roads together with people, haven't we? And they've come to gospel meetings, and they've gone through Sunday school, and they've come to meetings of this nature, and they've been challenged with the call of the gospel, and they've come right up to that very point where we see these two women. They make a choice. Where they are tonight, we don't know. But I remember, friend, the night that I made that choice for the Lord Jesus. And I was only a little fill of 11 years of age, and as I lay on my back that night trusting the Lord Jesus, I never thought, you know, that I would be here so many years afterward. Never dreamt of that. I never knew anything about that in my mind at that moment. But I simply made a simple choice, Christ for me. And that brought me into eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus. The illustration of choice. 1 Samuel tells me of two men that stand in a field. Two men. And I want you to listen to this man's words that were later to be said concerning his friend. He says, "David, I know that you're going to be king. And I know," and he goes on to tell David what he knew, and he says this, "when you're crowned king, I want to be on your right hand on that day." You know, friend, I want you to think of that tonight as what many a person has said in the quietness of their hearts. "As far as I'm concerned, I intend to be in heaven. I intend to be in heaven." And if you were to ask me personally, I would say I would want to be in heaven. And I can almost hear that those would be the words of Jonathan if you're in a gospel meeting like this, with the same choice before him. "David, I want to be at your right hand that day that you're crowned king." But friend, there was a choice made that day. Jonathan went one way, and David went another. And the day comes when David is crowned king. I look in vain. I don't see Jonathan. He intended to be there. He said he hoped to be there. He said he wanted to be there. But the day that David was crowned king, Jonathan's body decorated a Philistine wall. Wasn't there at all. He made a choice. Friend, in this gospel meeting, you're brought to that very point, possibly night after night, God only knows. And you a choice must make. As the hymn writer says, two ways, two roads before you lie, and you a choice must make. One leading upward to the sky, the other downward to the lake. Tonight, dear friend, I would bring you by the Spirit of God to this point where Pilate stands in this solemn verse with the importance and the implication of choice in his very bosom. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? You listen now. Is there a voice speaking to Pilate? Man, dear friend, I want to call it the voice of conscience tonight. If I could have drawn alongside that man, if anyone had done so, and it would seem that the crowd did in this respect, what do you really think of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel, standing before you? He said, look, I have to tell you honestly, I find no fault in him. Now, good. Well, he was absolutely right. Man, can't you see it tonight that the very voice of conscience told him he was dealing with a sinless, spotless Son of God? His conscience told him. He says, I bring him forth that you may know that I find no fault in him. Friend, tonight, what about your conscience? Is it not stricken? Is it not stirred? What are you sitting in the gospel meeting these nights, quelling the voice of conscience, stifling the call of conscience addressed by the Word and the Spirit of God? And you know as well as you're sitting on the seat, he's absolutely holy. He's absolutely pure. He's the blessed Son of God, the Savior, that died on Calvary. And you know that conscience says, he heard the voice of a companion. His wife wrote to him that day, have thou nothing to do with this just man? I have suffered many things in this today in a dream because of him this day. See, he had no doubt about it, friend. He was a just man. Now, here's his wife putting in plain writing that the man could read. And he knew it was the very voice of his wife, his companion, this just man. Any doubt about it? Not all companions would address in that form. Sad to say. I knew a preacher well, and no one knew him better. And he often told me of preaching in a certain place in Ireland, and saw a young man in a gospel meeting disturbed about his soul, but a young lady sitting with him that had absolutely no thought of eternity. And as the people were going out, that young man, sitting well to the front of the hall, remained on his seat. his companion hadn't noticed that he didn't leave the seat with her. And as she came down to almost reaching the door, she discovered he wasn't there. And she looked back, and unfortunately, they both met. She with a look of disgust, he with a look of anxiety. What did he do? He rose up, and he went out, and into the dark. And when he didn't come home, back into the house, his father wondered what was wrong, and went out and found him dead at the horse's heels in the stable. I can't say what happened, but there was the voice of a companion by her very look. And whether he trusted Christ or not, I cannot tell you. But listen, friend, he had another voice, and it was the voice of Christ. Isn't that true? Oh, friend, think of it tonight. Here's a man, and there he is, face to face with God's beloved Son. And upon his ears there fell the sweet, blessed voice of the living, loving Son of God. Oh, I know, and I know it well, that when this person went to Herod, Herod pleaded with him to speak to him. Herod wanted to see him doing something, but Herod never heard his voice. Do you know why? Herod had silenced the voice of God in John years before. He uttered him never a word. But Pilate heard the voice of Christ. You hear his voice tonight? Someone, how would I hear his voice? Are you sitting in the meeting and you have one single thought about trusting Christ? One single thought. The devil didn't put it there. That's the voice of Christ speaking. My friend, there was the voice of the crowd.
When Pilate was almost about to release Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, and the crowd saw that the man was almost about to release him,
voluminously they cried, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend." I want to tell you, friend, he yielded to the voice of the crowd. That cried, "Crucify." Is that what you yield to tonight? Conscience says he's holy. Others would substantiate that blessed fact.
The Lord Jesus himself would appeal to you tonight with all the love and all the grace of his heart and in his word.
Is it possible that your choice is going to be affected by the crowd? Give us the runs. As I close tonight, friend, I don't know what Brother Jim thinks. I don't know what you think. He brought us to this point. And I want to bring you to it. Is Barabbas in hell? For someone I don't know. Neither do I. If ever there was a man in the world could say he died for me, it was him. For actually, as our brother plainly told us, he died on the very cross. Destined for Barabbas. And that's one thing. Did Barabbas believe that he died for him? If he didn't, he's in hell. If he did, he's in heaven. What about you? That's where you have to make a choice. Make it tonight. May God bless you. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we bring this meeting solemnly to a close as we are going to sing in a moment, "Eternal Life's in the Question," and "Joy Through Eternity." And we pray that as this question rings in every ear, the implication of the choice may register with every heart.
Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Friday evening, the 20th of November, 1987, and we're continuing at Conference Hall with the special series of gospel meetings, the guest speakers being Mr. Jim Allen from Northern Ireland and Mr. Tom Bentley from Malaysia.
Our opening hymn tonight, please, is 848. 848. 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. 848, please, and shall we stand to sing?